The lesson this morning is from Joshua chapter 7, and it's found on page 221 of the Pew Bibles. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took charge of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Avon, to the east of Bethel, and told them, "Go up and spy out the region." So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, "Not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it. And do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there." So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till the evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand up against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you any more unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourself in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted is among you, O Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward clan by clan. The clan that the Lord takes shall come forward family by family. And the family that the Lord takes shall come forward man by man. He who is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was taken. The clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerahites. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. Joshua had his family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent, and all that he had to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? the Lord will bring trouble on you today. Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. Amen.
Pretty easy text to preach from, no problem. First, let me say, we are here for two reasons this half week. Because we missed you this summer. Kim and I didn't get a chance to come this summer. And because we love you. You're sending a team to us and sacrificing resources and time and your people to come to us meant more than you can possibly imagine. Thank you. You taught us much about what partnership in the gospel is, and we're very grateful. In Alabama, football is a big deal. American football. And being an Alabama fan myself, means a lot, since we have won a number of national titles, 17 last I checked, is a big deal, especially because last year we lost in the national championship game to a team called Clemson. Clemson is a program, college in the state of South Carolina, very big program that had obviously great success last year, won the national championship game, and were the favorites to win again this year until they lost to Syracuse. Now, I know that that might not mean much to you, but let me tell you what that's like. Who won the Premier League last year? Was it Chelsea? Yeah. Okay. Who, give me an example of a really small club. This is where you give back to me. Grace Evans doesn't have a club, does it? If it did, it would be like Chelsea losing to Greystone's local club. That's what happened. It was an utter failure. An utter slap in the face. It was this $100 million football budget from Clemson versus a bunch of nobodies from Syracuse who beat them badly. And it was great to watch, you know. But, you know, you can just imagine what they felt like. Imagine what the players and the coaches felt like. This sense of everything was going well. You'd won the national championship the year before, and things were going well. And you thought, oh, this is just one of those, this is one of those nothing teams. This is one of those, we can look forward, we can look past this team. And what happened? They failed. What do you do when you fail? We might not know what it's like to win a national championship, but we know what it's like to fail. We know what it's like to fight that sin that just kind of has a hold of us, that kind of holds on to our hearts, and we know what it's like to struggle with it and do well and fight against it only to fail time and time again. And just coming to church in some ways is just a reminder of how much we tend to fail. The Christmas holidays are coming up, and maybe that's a great time for some of you, but for many people, it's also a time of great pain because it reminds us of the loss of relationships, whether through our own failure or others. What do you do when you fail? Well, God knows that we need the answer to that question. And so he's given us this text in Joshua 7. Oh, Israel's coming off a great victory. They've surrounded Jericho. They've marched around the city, and because of no skill whatsoever on their part, all the walls of the city come down, and in they go. It's an utter and complete victory. And then chapter 7 opens, and it's like this first sentence that gives us just this taste of what's to come. It's the story before the story. It's, oh, Israel sinned and they broke fellowship and they took and hid some of the devoted things. And so what happens? They fail. And it's a bad failure. What does the text tell us? If we could just summarize it in one phrase. God's mercy meets us in our failures. It's all over the passage. And we don't want to be really complicated today. We just want to talk about two things. The way in to failure and the way out. How did Israel get here? What's the problem, in other words? Well, there are lots of problems if you look at chapter 7 in the beginning. The first thing that happens, they're coming off this great victory, and things have gone well for them. And so, without waiting for the Lord's instructions about how to proceed, about how to go forward in battle, which they have so far, without waiting for the Lord's instructions, they say, all right, onward to the next city. And what do? They send up spies, and the spies come back, and they say, it's not that big of a city. Let's just send up 2,000 or 3,000 people. Let's not make everybody toil up there and work hard. And let's just send 2,000 or 3,000 people. So to be safe, they send 3,000, the upper end of the recommendation. And so off they go. And what happens? Verse 4. But they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. And they chased Israel from the city gate. And as you can just see the picture, as they're running away from the city, they're slaughtering them on the way down. And what happens? Then the people melted and they became like water. And you just sort of want to ask yourself, why did they tremble so? It was a defeat, yeah, but it was only 36 people. It wasn't like this utter destruction. Well, we have the answer. When in verse 6, Joshua tears his clothes and falls down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. And he says in verse 7, Sovereign Lord, why did you bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of them? He's blaming the Lord. That's not okay. What's the problem? Part of the problem is that Israel doesn't wait for instruction. The other part of the problem is that their lack of obedience, they blame on the Lord. But how does the problem continue to unfold? The Lord says, get up. What are you doing? Israel's broken covenant with me. Covenant is kind of like a promise that God enters into his people. Blessings for obedience, curse for disobedience. But what's the real problem in the passage? Because all these other things are surface problems. What's the real problem that's going on? We find it in Achan's confession in verse 21. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And they are hidden in the ground inside my tent. He saw them. He loved them. He took them. And he hid them. Where have we heard those words before? In the Garden of Eden. Saw the fruit. It was beautiful to me. I took of it. And I hid from you. In the States, we celebrate Halloween. We don't celebrate the evil spirits. We celebrate the fact that the kids dress up and go around house to house. Do you guys do that here? Yeah, okay. And, everybody gets candy. And it's a terrible holiday because the candy just lasts till the next Halloween. There's so much candy. And so we finally convinced our children this year to pile all their candy together so there won't be daily arguments screaming over who got whose Reese cup and, that sort of thing. And we try to limit our kids because of the effect of the sugar to only a few pieces of candy. But what happens? We find them in the pantry sneaking chocolate. Do you know why they sneak chocolate? Because they love it. Do you know why we sin?
because we love it.
What? That's what this text is saying. That's what Achan is saying. His affection for what he wanted was more than his affection for what God wanted. He loved his way, his stuff, his motives more than God, if only for the moment. And it's the same reason with us. That's the real problem. The problem is that we sin because we love it. We love the feeling of our old nature. But what's the scope of the problem? God says the scope of the problem falls to all Israel. He says, stand up, verse 10. What are you doing down in your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant. What? I thought it was just this one guy. In the States, the issue of racial reconciliation is a very big discussion now, as it is around the world. And particularly in Birmingham, Alabama, which has a terrible reputation for the way that white people have treated black people throughout the past century. And there's a sense in which believers today that had nothing to do with the treatment of African-American men and women and children then need to own the corporate responsibility of racial reconciliation. God says, when you sin, we sin. In other words, God says it's the covenant community. And what's the penalty for that? God tells Joshua, I'm done. I'm not going to go up with you. Unless you remove the devoted things. And we just said, you know, if you just stop there, if you just read to that point of the text, you'd think to yourself, is that it? Did God really deliver these people out of Egypt after 400 years of slavery, after 40 years of wandering the desert? Did he really deliver them just to leave them right here? Is there a way out? What happens when we love our sin? Is there a way out of it? Yes. And it begins with a new affection. Those new affections are described in verse 19. Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. That word Lord there is in all capital letters in your Bibles, in my Bible. And the reason is because that word there is the covenant name Yahweh of God's true name when God said to Moses, when Moses says, who am I to tell, sent me to Pharaoh? And he says, you tell them Yahweh, I am who I am, sent you. It's my covenant name. It means essentially, I remain faithful when my people are faithless. I grew up in a wonderful church, believing parents, a wonderful place. But every baptism I heard the minister say, if you'll be, just giving a charge to the parents, if you'll be faithful to God, he'll be faithful to you. It was meant with great tenderness, but it was wrong. Because God is faithful when we are faithless. And that's where the new affections come. That's where our hearts can get stirred out of loving ourselves when we look at God's faithfulness and we see that God is faithful even when we're faithless. And that new affection, the way that our heart is stirred up out of love for Him, leads to this new confession. And we see the confession here. Joshua says, tell me what you've done and don't hide it from me. And Achan replied, it's true. I have sinned against the Lord. No longer is Achan, he's not blaming the covenant community. He's blaming himself. I have sinned. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. And this is what I've done. And it goes on to tell him what he's done. And that new confession leads to new hope for the people. Achan and everything that he has is stoned and then burned, but because of it, the people of Israel are saved. It leaves you half happy, doesn't it? Well, how do I know that the same thing won't happen to me? How do I know that's true? That Jesus loves me? How do I know that when I mess up, when I fail, that God won't destroy me too? Because He could, you know. How does God's mercy meet us there? Well, it comes in part by recognizing a couple of things. It comes in part by recognizing the intersection of God's wrath and God's faithfulness. Last week, as you went through Joshua chapter 6, and Gary preached, I listened to a sermon online. Great sermon. Well done. And he talked about, I guess it was the week before when you brought up the stones. And those stones are a remembrance of God's faithfulness to His people. Well, here, there are other stones. Stones are piled up over Achan and all his family and all his belongings as a reminder of not only God's faithfulness, Joshua 5, but God's wrath and justice, Joshua 7. But do you know where those stones meet? Right where you've put them. At the base of the cross. Let's say that I come over to your house this evening, and let's say that I break the radiator. Let's say I'm just really mean. Say, enough of the heat. They don't need it anymore. Or maybe I bump into it. Maybe it wasn't on purpose. Maybe I do it on accident. So you've got a couple of choices, right? You can say, okay, Murray, thank you for visiting my home. That'll be $129, whatever it costs to fix a radiator. Have the handyman come out and repair the radiator. You can pass the cost to me, which would be just of you to do. Or you can bear the cost yourself, either by paying for it out of your pocket or by going without heat. Either way, if you choose not to pass the cost to me, you bear the cost. You see, you can't have love and justice without bearing the cost. It doesn't exist. It's the same in God's Word. God can't love His people without being a just God. God can't be faithful to His people without being a wrathful God. And the reason that we see that God pardoned all of Israel is not because Achan was punished. God didn't look on Achan and say, ah, because Achan has been punished, because Achan has been sacrificed, I'll forgive all of Israel. No, no, no. Achan's meant to be a picture of, for us to see all the way forward to another one, to Jesus Christ, that God looked on Him and saw the punishment for all of the people of Israel, for me and for you to look on our sin and to place it on Him. And when He saw our sin on Him, He pardoned us. That's why Israel gets pardoned here. That's why they have hope. Not because Achan died, but because Achan's death, God looked on Achan's death and pushed that sacrifice forward to Christ and said, because one day my Son will come and give His life, whose true affections are for me, whose true confession is that I am the Lord, though He's done nothing wrong, I'm going to put all of my people's sin on Him so that my people can possess the land forever and ever and experience mercy even when they fail. And friends, that promise is for you too. That when we fail, when we really mess it up, even at the worst, God bears the cost, and his mercy meets us there. The setting was a courtroom during the Truth and Reconciliation Act in South Africa when apartheid was ending. A woman stood at the bequest of a judge and said to the judge said to the woman, "What do you want done? What do you want done with this man who came into your home and took your husband away, and there in the front yard beat him and burned him, and came back into your home and took your son and beat him and burned him as they partied beneath his body? What do you want done?" There was silence as she gathered her breath and said, "I want two things. I want to be taken where they buried my husband's body so that I can gather his body and give my husband and my son a proper burial. And then I want this man to come, and because I have no son, I want him to live in my house and become my son, so that he may know the mercy of God." Even for the worst, even for me, even for you, his mercy meets us in our failures.